can I turn again to chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11. So I'm going to read from verse 21 down to verse 35 this evening. So we're kind of nearing the end of what I think is one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible to preach on, and well done for sticking with it. We're not quite there yet, but I apologise for last week's Bible study. It was very difficult to get so much detail in and try and do it in a way that at least we could kind of try and apply some of it. It's very, very difficult to do. Thanks for sticking with it. And this evening we're going to start looking at this character, Antiochus Epiphanes, who stands in the scripture as a kind of type or foreshadow of the end times Antichrist. And I'm sure that if we're at all interested in prophecy, we're interested in, you know, the rise of the Antichrist and all of that kind of thing. And I think one of the reasons that the Lord has put this man, given him the kind of prominence that he has, especially in this chapter and in chapter 8, is because through looking at what he did and the kind of character he was and the sorts of things he did, gives us insights, really, into the kind of character and the workings of the end times Antichrist. So that's really what this is all about. So this tonight is about Antiochus, but it sort of prefigures the Antichrist. And next week we'll go to the end of the chapter, and that is certainly about the person of the end times Antichrist. So I'm starting the reading at verse 21. "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the holy covenant, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong, and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So it says, and in his place shall arise a vile person. And so you probably won't remember, but as we kind of finished off our Bible study last week, we looked at the last king of the Syrian part of the kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, before Antiochus the Fourth, and that was a man called Seleucus Philopater. And so he is the person who Antiochus becomes king after. And he was mentioned, that other man, Seleucus, he was mentioned there in verse 20. He was the man who, you might recall, imposed taxes on the Jewish people. In fact, on people of all the provinces, but especially upon the Jewish people, he imposed a particular tax. And he sent somebody to plunder the temple of much of its riches, and he did that in order to pay this annual tribute that he had to pay to Rome of over, in equivalent to modern money, over £1 million a year. But it says in verse 20 that that man, within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in the anger of battle. And some people think he was poisoned, possibly by the man who he had sent to gather the taxes. That man actually had his eye on the throne. And so some people think that he poisoned King Seleucus, you see, in order to get the throne. So now, in place of him, comes up another who the Lord describes as a vile person. And so verse 21 to 35 that I've just read are mainly concerned with this man. And his name, as I say, was Antiochus the Fourth, King Antiochus the Fourth, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means glorious one, or illustrious one, or God manifest. So he probably called himself that because he fancied himself as a god. He thought he was a god. That was a kind of deluded character this individual was. He thinks of himself as a god. So he gives himself the name Epiphanes. And so Antiochus the Fourth reigned over Syria from 175 to 164 BC at a time when the Syrian part of the kingdom was really losing influence and the Roman Empire was rising up as the dominant power of the time. And so he was really threatened by Rome. And we've mentioned Antiochus the Fourth before in our Bible studies. As I say, back in chapter 8, we read about one there called the Little Horn. And this is Antiochus again. So I recall back when we were looking at chapter 8, we looked in some detail, really, about the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. I suppose it would be true to say that apart from the revelation that's given in these scriptures about this man, especially here in chapter 11, but as I say, partly in chapter 8 as well, really, Antiochus Epiphanes would be a fairly obscure character of history. He would be somebody who we would probably never hear about in our whole life. At school, you learn about, you know, some of the great kings of history and some of the great conquerors of history, but I don't remember ever being taught in school about Antiochus Epiphanes. I never even came across the name until I started studying prophecy, okay, and particularly the book of Daniel, of course. And so he's not he would be a person who was fairly obscure to human history. And yet, when we read in the book of Daniel, and we read what the book of Daniel says about the third empire, you know, these four empires in Daniel's visions, the third empire, the Greek empire, he stands out, especially in chapter 11, as more prominent than any other person in the third empire. And don't forget, the third empire started with Alexander the Great, who goes down in history as one of the key figures. And yet there's much more space devoted to this man even than Alexander the Great. Anybody else in the whole chapter, there's not as much space given as there is to this man. So that really begs the question, why is so much prominence placed upon this otherwise relatively obscure character who only even reigned as a king for 11 years? So why is there so much prominence given to him? And I think there are probably two main reasons for this. The first is because of the way this man desecrated God's temple in Jerusalem and the altar on which he had sacrificed a pig, you know, that such was his contempt that he held not just the people of God but Almighty God, that he desecrated the temple, he desecrated the altar, and he put up an image within the temple of God. And then he perpetrated the most terrible persecution on the Jewish people. That, I would say, is the first reason he's given so much prominence. The other is because of these things and because of various other characteristics of this man and things that he did during his reign. really sets him out as a type foreshadowing the end times Antichrist, you see. So he's set forth in the scriptures for that reason. And so, as I said earlier, I don't think there's really any need for us at this point to start talking in any detail about his life particularly. What I want to do this evening is I just want to pick up on some things that this passage tells us about him and about his reign, and for us to see how this foreshadows the Antichrist, okay? And then I want to finish off this evening by drawing your attention to what it says about certain of the people of God and how they behaved and how they reacted, how they responded to this man in their generation. Because again, as I keep saying, what we want is application from all this. We don't just want to know what happened, you know, 2,500 years ago or whatever. You know, we want to know what it means for us today. And we live at a time where there are ungodly politicians and there are secret societies and there are the globalist elite who are trying to bring in the world government, and there are all kinds of policies and bills being passed that will make it increasingly difficult for Christian people, just like Antiochus and his government and his predecessors did for the people of God then. So we want to know what this means for us today. And for me, you know, the key verses in this whole chapter, as far as the people of God are concerned, what it says there in verse 32, it says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many." And I think that is the key, as far as we are concerned, to the whole chapter. That's what this is all about. Want to do exploits? Want to do great things for your God? Then you've got to be a person who knows your God. And if we've got any information, any instruction to pass on, it's that comes from God's word, you see. So we're going to finish off by looking at how the people of God respond. Okay, so first of all, this man Antiochus, what do we learn about him? Well, first thing we're told about him in verse 21 is that God calls him a vile person. Not much of a compliment that, then, is it? Mm-hmm. That's how God refers to him. He calls himself Epiphanes, glorious one, illustrious one, God manifest. God calls him a vile person. That's the first thing the Lord says about him. And vile means, got this out in my dictionaries, worthless, despicable, morally base, impure, very wicked, disgusting. So that's how God describes the man. Very wicked, disgusting. Despicable. That's God's evaluation of this man's life. And to begin with, that is because of his immoral life. He was an immoral man. And it's because of his hatred and his persecution of God's people. How a person treats God's people arises out of their feelings towards God, doesn't it? Why do the Islamic extremists, so-called, why do they treat Christians the way they do? Because they hate the Jesus and the God of the Christian. That's why. It all comes down to that. And his hatred and his persecution of the Jewish people arose out of his hatred of their God. Okay, now this was a man whose life was characterized by intrigue, by expediency, and by lust for power. Honor was always, you know, of secondary importance to Antiochus. What mattered to him was power. It was lust for power. That was his primary concern and pride. But as well as all of that, of course, It's this matter, why God calls him vile, it's this matter of what he did in the temple of God. How he desecrated both the temple and the altar, and he stopped the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice that the priests continued to offer, of course, was yes, it was for the sins of the people, but it all pointed forward to Christ. That is the whole point of it. He stopped that. And in a sense, a similar thing that somebody might do today in the world is to seek to stop the preaching of the gospel, to stop the preaching of the cross. Because the cross of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the only means of sacrifice by which a person's sin can be dealt with, isn't it? It's the only way a person can be restored to God. Seek to prevent the preaching of that, and in a manner of speaking, you're doing what Antiochus did, aren't you? Stopping the daily sacrifice. You're trying to remove every portrayal of what the sacrifice of Jesus is about. You know what saddens my heart? It's not just that there are obviously political and religious regimes in the world today who would seek to prevent the preaching of the true gospel. There are actually people in the church who write books where they make statements, where they openly admit they find disgusting the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, and they think that it is a vile doctrine that shouldn't be preached. And these are churchmen, some of them. I mean, that is the extraordinary thing, isn't it, about our generation? It's not just the unbeliever who wants to prevent the preaching of the true gospel. It's some people who've infiltrated the church. That is a catastrophe of our generation. So it's what he did there, and he sacrificed, of course, a pig on the altar. And a pig, you know, okay, a pig to us, we're Gentile believers, I'm sure you all like a bacon sandwich, you know what I mean? But of course, in the book of Leviticus, in the Mosaic law for the Jew, the pig is the archetypal unclean animal. So what he's doing is he's not just stopping the true daily sacrifice, he's putting something disgusting in its place. He's offering up something that's, you know, unacceptable in its place. That's what he's doing. And therefore God calls him a vile person. Let me just read to you again from, I think I probably read this chapter when we were in chapter 8 and we were thinking about Antiochus. And this is from the first book of Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. We don't accept the Apocrypha as the inspired word of God, as we accept the Old and New Testament. But Maccabees is a book that's about the history of this particular period. So don't take it as inspired scripture, like you ought to the book of Daniel and any other book in the Bible, but take it as a history of the period, okay? So I'm going to read quite a few verses from chapter 1. But this describes the period, and it describes what Antiochus did. A scion of this stock was that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded to the throne in the year 175 BC. At that time there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people. "Let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about," they said, "because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them." The people thought this a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs. They built a sports stadium in the Gentile style in Jerusalem. They removed their marks of circumcision and repudiated the Holy Covenant. They intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to evil ways. When he was firmly established on his throne, Antiochus made up his mind to become king of Egypt and so to rule over both kingdoms. He assembled a powerful force of chariots, elephants and cavalry, and a great fleet, and invaded Egypt. When battle was joined, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, was seized with panic and took to flight, leaving many dead. The fortified towns were captured and the land pillaged. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 169 BC, Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all its equipment, the table for the bread of the presence, the sacred cups and bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver, gold and precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found, and took them all with him when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all he had done. Great was the lamentation throughout Israel. Rulers and elders groaned in bitter grief. Girls and young men languished. The beauty of our women was disfigured. Every bridegroom took up the lament, and every bride sat grieving in her chamber. The land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was wrapped in shame. 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official who arrived in Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly, but full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city and setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners, and the cattle seized. The city of David was turned into a citadel, enclosed by a high stout wall with strong towers, and garrisoned by impious foreigners and renegades. Having made themselves secure, they accumulated arms and provisions and deposited there the mass plunder of Jerusalem. There they lay in ambush, a lurking threat to the temple and perpetual menace to Israel. They shed the blood of the innocent round the temple. They defiled the holy place. The citizens of Jerusalem fled for fear of them, and she became the abode of aliens, and the alien herself to her offspring. Her children deserted her. Her temple lay desolate as a wilderness. Her feasts were turned to mourning, her Sabbath to a reproach, her honour to contempt. The shame of her fall matched the greatness of her renown, and her pride was bowed low in grief. The king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nations everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned, and the temple, its ministers, to be defiled. Altars, idols and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience? Death. Such was the decree which the king issued to all his subjects. He appointed superintendents over all the people, and instructed the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice, town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding, and every possible place of refuge. On the 15th day of the month Kislev, in the year 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses in the streets. All scrolls of the law which were found were torn up and burnt. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the law was put to death by the king's sentence. Thus, month after month, these wicked men used their power against the Israelites whom they found in their towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on pagan altar which was on top of the altar of the Lord, in accordance with the royal decree. They put to death women who had their children circumcised, their babies, their families, and those who had circumcised them. They hanged by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against eating any unclean food. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant, and so they died. The divine wrath raged against Israel. So that describes what Antiochus was like and what his reign was like. And what you see there really is a picture of what will be when the Antichrist rules on the earth. Okay, so he's called by God a vile person. And as I say, he called himself Epiphanes because it means God manifest. And so no doubt he wanted other people to honour him as a kind of God. That's what he wanted. And so he said, so all of this, you see, is like a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do. Who it tells us in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it says this. It says that the Antichrist, the man of sin, let's just find the scripture. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's the Antichrist. So really what Antiochus did, to a measure, the Antichrist will do to full measure. He puts himself, as it were, in the newly built temple of God in Jerusalem, and he presents himself as though he is God. And this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and verse 15. See, some scholars think the abomination of desolation was what Antiochus did, and it was, but only as a foreshadowing of what will be at the end of days when the Antichrist will do the same thing. So what he did kind of mirrors what the Antichrist will do. Mirrors is probably not the right word. It foreshadows it. So next we're told how he actually came to power. And I think this is significant too. It says in verse 21, "In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. To whom they will not give the honour of royalty," it says. Antiochus the IV wasn't really the legitimate successor of the king who died, Seleucus. Okay? He seized the throne rather than obtain it legitimately, you see. Seleucus Philopater, who was killed, had at least two sons who would have been the rightful heirs, wouldn't they? You know? So Queen Elizabeth now is the queen. When Queen Elizabeth dies or steps down, then the next in line is her eldest son, who's Prince Charles. And after Prince Charles, who is the next in line? Not Prince Andrew or Prince Edward. They are Charles's brothers. The next in line is Prince Charles's sons, William and then Harry. So that's the way it goes with royalty. So Seleucus had at least two sons that we know about. The first son was called Demetrius, but he was currently held hostage by the Romans. But he actually had a younger son too, was little more than a baby at the time. And so he would really have been, in the absence of Demetrius, he would have been next in line for the throne. Antiochus Epiphanes was Seleucus's brother. Okay? So he wasn't really the first candidate for the throne. So Antiochus Epiphanes, when news came, he was actually in Athens at the time news came through that Seleucus had died or been killed. And so what he did was he came back as quickly as he could, pretending to be the guardian of the baby who should have been the next in line for the throne. Okay? So he comes in looking as though he's a kind of caring, peaceable man who's looking after the interests of the next in line to the throne. Do you get it? Yep. That's what he does. And so, but through intrigue, political scheming, and flatteries, flattering people to get them on his side, he hatches a plan, you see. And what Antiochus did was the person who had murdered Seleucus, he disappeared, so he was no longer a contender for the throne. And the youngest son who would have been next in line, he was murdered. So what Antiochus did was he had the person who murdered the baby put to death, so it would look like he was doing the right thing. But many historians believe, actually, he actually hatched the plot to have the baby disposed of, and then he got rid of the baby's murderer. And since the other person who bumped off Seleucus had already disappeared, right, the way was open then for Antiochus to take the crown, you see. So that's what he did. And so Antiochus engaged in what is referred to here as intrigue. And intrigue, you see, is secret plotting. Behind the scenes, scheming and plotting. And when I read that, I think of the politics of today. And I was quite interested watching the news yesterday, you know. And there's all this thing about, you know, President Trump, you know, firing the head of the FBI and all that. But it wasn't so much that. It was that, did you notice who he had an audience with not long before? Who popped back up again? Who's not been around for some while? Henry Kissinger turns up again. Did you notice that? And I thought to myself, where's he come from? And he's in his 90s now, Kissinger. But You know, if ever there was a person who was a behind the scenes schemer and plotter politically, Kissinger is the man. Kissinger, you remember the preacher Barry Smith? Well, Barry Smith, I've heard Barry Smith almost named Kissinger as the Antichrist in back in the day, like. But and understandably, I can't do it here. But if you go on Wikipedia or something like that and look at the life and influence of Henry Kissinger, it is staggering. Okay, and suddenly he turns up there in the Oval Room yesterday. You know, at a time when they're all like, you know what the press is like, they're all making comparisons between President Trump firing the head of the FBI with what Nixon did back at the Watergate affair. Now, I'm not saying there's any comparison, but it's kind of like, think, whoa, you know, Kissinger, he was Secretary of State in the Nixon era, you see. That's what he was, and the advisor for foreign affairs and all that kind of thing. He's one of the Bilderbergs and all those kind of things. He was given the Nobel Peace Award. And actually, when he was given the Peace Award, Kissinger, two people walked out of the room in protest. Okay? But he's still there, still influencing behind the scenes. So that's political intrigue to me. In fact, his most recent book, I found out off the internet, is called, what's it called now? World Order. That's his latest book, World Order. That's Kissinger's latest book. Anyway, there we are. But he's an example of political intrigue. And I also kind of wonder, you know, when you see these like elections taking place in various kind of countries, and there's various contenders, and then if you notice, some of them just disappear somewhere down the line, and you kind of think, what's happened there? You know, and it's like, you know, to me, sometimes I think it's the global elite, you know, have the people, you know, and they'll say, well, it's all right if it's him, and it's all right if it's him, you know, but you're not having them, you know, and the global elite, they're the ones who are the political schemers. Well, it describes Antiochus as a man of intrigue. And then in verse 22, it talks about certain opponents of Antiochus being swept away before him and their power broken. And then it goes on to say, the Prince of the Covenant also. And the Prince of the Covenant, most students of prophecy believe that's probably a reference to the man who was the Jewish high priest at the time. It was that godly high priest, Ananias. Okay? And he was murdered on the order of Antiochus in 172 BC. So he got rid of him as well. And then it says in verse 23, after league is made with him, and that's a reference to various peoples obviously entering into an alliance with him and joining forces with him, it says, after which, it says, he shall act deceitfully and become strong with a small number of people. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall disperse among them plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time, it says. And then verses 25 to 28 describe various military conquests that he engaged in. And I think, you see, all of that sort of foreshadows what the end times Antichrist will do exactly. The end times Antichrist rises to power not as one who inherits a throne, like he becomes the next emperor of such and such an empire by birthright. It's not that. He doesn't gain power honourably in any sense, but rather it's through intrigue and flattery, by plotting and scheming behind the scenes, together no doubt with his sponsors and those who are backing him, who are no doubt the money men and the global elite. They are the ones who are backing him. They are the ones who are pushing him forward. So, just as Antiochus then took advantage of a situation when it arose, King Seleucus was bumped off. What he did was, he took advantage of the situation, and he came and stepped, as it were, into the power vacuum, and he, of course, eliminated certain other, you know, potential candidates for the throne on the way up, but he steps into the power vacuum, and so it is that the one who becomes the Antichrist, together with the globalists who support him, are trying to create circumstances in which he can make his entrance. And I tell you, they are doing it now. They are trying to create the circumstances. Interestingly, I've got some quotes of Henry Kissinger, because it sparked my interest right yesterday. Here's some things Kissinger said. Kissinger said, "There can't be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full." What does he mean by that? He means that he is the one with his mates who creates the crises. And he said, whenever he said it, "There can't be a crisis next week. My schedule's full." And that's an incredible quote. He says, "The task of the leader is to get his people from where they are to where they have not been." Where they have not been. Yeah. And where's that? It's where the globalists want them to be, you see. He said, "Military men are just dumb, stupid animals to be used as pawns in foreign policy."
Oh.
What Kissinger said? What a statement that is. In other words, the military, they'll do as they're told. We make the rules, we make the plans. He said, "It is not a matter of what is true that counts, but a matter of what is perceived to be true." That's Kissinger. The issue, he said this, he said, "The issues are too important to be left for the voters." And then, I'll give you one more. He said, "The illegal we do immediately. The unconstitutional takes a little longer." That's some of Kissinger's quotes, okay? So what the globalist elite are trying to do is create the circumstances in which the Antichrist can step into the picture. Well, they've not actually managed it yet, but for what it's worth, I'll tell you what I think will be the circumstance that creates the situation in which they take advantage of. Although they themselves are not the ones who managed to create it, it's the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church happens, okay, they are created then with a global situation of such magnitude that it is the ideal time of all times to let their man step up to the line, as it were, isn't it? Because at that point in time, the world wants somebody with answers. The world wants somebody who can take control of a world in chaos. The world is looking for somebody who's actually of such a stature as a statesman and as a person that he will be able to take control of what is going on. And that will create the power vacuum, that will create the situation in the world. But right now, you know, the globalist elite, they're trying to do it. Maybe that's what the Middle East war was all about. You know, let's face it. You know, it kicked off, well, with Iraq and all of it. Who knows that was there? You know, conspiracy theorists all have their view about these things. But that's what they're trying to do. I believe the rapture will do it. And then the man of sin, as the Bible calls him, the Antichrist, comes in as a man of peace. Just like Antiochus, he enters in peaceably. For example, he's the architect of this 7-year peace treaty that it talks about in chapter 9, that he makes with many peoples, guaranteeing peace for Israel for 7 years. And yet, for all the talk of peace, you see, for all his having this image as a man of peace, many will be swept away and broken who oppose his rule. Just like what happens here, what it says happened here with Antiochus. And just as it says here, that included the Prince of the Covenant, who I would suggest to you was the godly high priest, so it is that the Antichrist will seek to dispose of anybody during that period of time who converts to a belief in the God of the Bible and seeks to stand on the truth of God's word. it will be the worst time of persecution in all history, according to the book of Revelation and Daniel. And then, just as it says in verse 24 about the league being made with him, after which he will act deceitfully and become strong with a small number of people, that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. Because it tells us in Revelation and chapter 17, it says, then the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. So here we have 10 world leaders, 10 heads of state, and it says that they will enter into a league, an alliance with the Antichrist, and they'll give their power to him. So imagine that. Imagine one of those was the Prime Minister, the head of state of Great Britain. We have one of the most powerful military in the world. It's nowhere near the size of America's military, but we still have nuclear capability, we still have well-trained soldiers, we still have a great military. Then you take America. You know, think of the size and power of the American military. And then take China, you know, and think of their capability. So take 10 of the world's leaders just to give their allegiance to one man and give their authority, that means their power, into his hand. Wow. Think of the power that he has. Yeah. So it says he will become strong just with a few. Yeah. The Antichrist only needs 10 with him for them to hand over their power to him. Think of the power that man has. But then it says he will act deceitfully. So once he's got their power, once he's got the power, it's all under his control. That's exactly what the Antichrist does. And then it says in verse 24, that he will do what none of his forefathers has done, and he will share the wealth and the spoil. See, and I was thinking about that, and I guess the Antichrist has to have something by which initially, through which he gains the love and support, and the Revelation says ultimately the worship of the world. And perhaps it's through his introduction of this Mark of the Beast system, by which, you know, you can't buy or sell without it. Yeah. And perhaps that's sold to the world as a way of eliminating poverty. It puts everybody at the same level. Think about it. You know, everybody can buy or sell it, they've got it, and you can't without it. Yeah. So it's perhaps sold as a way of eliminating poverty. Or maybe it's something like Tim LaHaye, who's gone to be the Lord now, actually, Tim LaHaye, I don't know if anybody knows, but he died recently. In his Left Behind books, he presents this, you know, it's fiction, I know, but it's kind of based on prophecy. He presents this scenario where this Jewish man has invented this scheme, this miracle crop growing thing, and what the Antichrist does is he gains what looks like 10 tracts of land all over the world that are owned by the 10 leaders, you see, and so it's a kind of presented as a feed the world program. With this miracle crop growing thing, he's able to feed the hungry, you see. So maybe it's something like that, I don't know, that's just Tim LaHaye's suggestion. Whatever it is, the people love him for it. But it's all deception, it says in verse 24. At the same time, he's engaged, it says, in deceitful plotting. And so whatever benefits they felt they get from him initially, from the man of peace, it's only for a time, it says in verse 24. War is coming. Just as it came in the time of Antiochus. Once he got this league with people, once he got power by a few, war came. And the next few verses talk about his military campaigns. But in terms of the Antichrist, it's not war in a geographical limited location like Antiochus. It's war on a global scale. And you've only got to read Revelation 6 through 19 to see that. And within all that, Zechariah 14, there's certainly some nuclear exchange and all of that too. So it's war on a global scale. Now, so to try and bring this to a quick close, in verse 29 to 35, Our attention is drawn then to Antiochus's attack on the Lord, on the Lord's sanctuary, and on his people, in which he shows his true colours now. He's coming peaceably. He's coming as a man of peace. He's coming as somebody who appears to be like looking after the interests of certain individuals, but now he shows his true colours. Why would he desecrate the temple of the Jews? Because he hates God. And because he hates them. So he desecrates that in the way that we read earlier from the book of Maccabees. And that is exactly what the Antichrist of the end times will do. And if you read Revelation 12, you'll see that he perpetrates the greatest persecution ever against God's people. And all of those who refuse to deny their God, all of those during the tribulation period who stand firm on the word of God, well, it's off with their head, you see, according to Revelation chapter 20. Well, it says, let's just think then in closing about the response of those who are supposed to be the people of God to all of this. And there are two kinds that we come across in this passage, it seems to me. There are those who are truly of the faith, and there are those that are not. There are the true Jews, the faithful Jews, and there are those who are Jews by name only. And it's the same in the church, isn't it? There are true Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, whose desire is for holiness, for Christ, for more of Christ, and then there are those who call themselves Christian, but really, they're not really following the Lord. Well, let's think first of all of those who are untrue. And what it says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Mm-hmm. We're talking about Jews here. And we read about them in that passage. They're the ones who said, look, we've had enough of all this separation business. Let's join in with the Gentiles. Let's accept their ways. Let's do what they want. It's got to be better than this. And he flattered them. He bumped them up. He puffed them up. He flattered them. Because they were willing to compromise. And my point is simply this. When we look at the church today, what do we find? We find so many in the church, even in the ministry, who are willing to make allegiance with the world for all sorts of reasons. Mm. Sometimes to get more people in church, they think, or to make themselves more acceptable to the general public. So let's accept their ways. You know, if the world thinks it's okay to be gay, well, let's have that in the church. And if the world thinks this is okay, well, let's have that in the church. It's all right. We've had enough of all this, you know, separatists. You know, Christian separatism, you know, and holiness and all that. You know, people are not attracted by that. Let's embrace the world. That's doing exactly what they did in the time of Maccabees. Okay? The thing is, what did it lead to in the time of the Maccabees? Ultimately, it led to actually the destruction of many true Jews. Them that wouldn't go along with it, well, more opposition came against them. It led to many innocent Jews being killed. It led to the desecration of the temple. It led to unholy things being brought into the temple of God. And I put it to you that that's exactly what it leads to today when the church embraces the world. It kills the faith of would-be Christians growing up in it, and especially young people who grow up in a church that knows very little, if anything, of the word of God, but knows everything of the ways of the world. It kills off any kind of, you know, well, I know God's sovereign over the salvation of souls in the end, I know all that, but I'm just saying, it kind of kills off, you know, any kind of sort of faith that they might have at that earliest. God will save them. God will save in the end, I know. Understand what I'm saying there? But also, it leads to unholy things being brought into the church. Things that ought not to be there. Okay, but very quickly then, there was another kind of Jew too. I'm talking about faithful Jews. Those who remain faithful to God. And what it says about them, it's this verse I say is the key to the whole chapter. It says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. For me, this is the key to the whole chapter. Exploits are notable or heroic deeds. And the book of Maccabees, as a matter of fact, tells the story of some faithful Jews who did heroic, notable deeds because of their knowledge and love for God. You see, men like Ananias, the high priest, actually, and others too are mentioned there. And, but actually, in order for Christian believers to do exploits, to do notable and heroic deeds, it usually requires times and periods of extreme difficulty and great challenge against the faith, doesn't it? Because when we're all at ease, when we're all comfortable, there's actually no need for heroic deeds, is there? You just go with the flow. But when you look at church history, go back to the time of the apostles, heroic deeds. Men who would rather hang on a cross and die than deny Christ.
Yeah.
Men like the apostle Paul, Peter and the others. In fact, if Christian tradition is to be believed, all but John the apostle died a martyr's death.
Yeah.
Heroic deeds. Go to the time of the Reformers and the Puritans. Look at the Latimer and Ridley dying in the flames. You know, look at that. They are heroic deeds. And it takes times of trial for that to happen. And it tells us here that God will be their help. God will be their help. And then it also refers to those who understand will instruct others. And of course, it means understand the ways of the Lord, understand the scriptures. It's those who understand the Bible, it's those who understand the ways of the Lord, who are actually in a position to instruct others, not just because a man happens to wear his shirt on back to front, or have a funny hat on his head, or something like that, or he's been to theological seminary. That doesn't necessarily equip anybody to instruct people. It's those who understand the Bible, it's those who know the Lord. And again, you know, I was thinking about this, and it struck, this is one of the problems with our day and age. It's probably what is wrong with the church in the West today. That there are so many people who are there, ministers and otherwise, who are there, standing there trying to instruct others when clearly they don't know what they're talking about themselves. I say that with all due respect. You know, and what adds to the problem, of course, is nowadays we've got Facebook and the internet, in which everyone throws the two pennyworth in. So some conversation occurs, and everybody sticks the two pennyworth in, whether they've got any understanding or not. You can't stop it, it's just the way it is. But here it says, those who understand will instruct others. I'm not arguing for, you know, a professional clergy. I'm arguing for understanding our Bible in order to be able to instruct people in the ways of the Lord. And then just finally, you know, it's not as though those who know their God and do exploits and those who understand the Bible and are able to instruct others kind of somehow get through without any problems. Because what it says in these verses is many of these shall fall by the sword as well. But God has a purpose in it all, and it says, and it's for the purifying of these people. And he says, such will continue until the time of the end. Remember, this is a snapshot of the whole period of the times of the Gentiles. That's what this is. And so it's the same in our generation. If we want to do exploits for our God, if we want to instruct others, we've got to know our God, we've got to know our Bibles, and then we're in a position to do exploits for the Lord, but not for go, just go with the flow. Amen. Well, next week we'll finish off that.